Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. Our comments, of course, will be on verses 8 through 15. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We come to a part in the letter where Paul will begin to tell us a little bit about the problems that were happening in Colossae. Now, as we've said before, these folks are believers, or were believers, that they had not succumbed to false teaching and practice, but in some way, false teaching and practice has become apparent in this church. More than that, we can begin to reconstruct a little bit about what this problem was. Now, we don't know exactly. It's easy in some cases to speculate. Sometimes our speculation can be wrong. And so I want to set out in such a way that we reconstruct from the words that Paul has given to us without being too specific, since we don't know. One of the ways that is apparent here is the use of Paul's word fullness. I think we mentioned early, because he used this word already, that this word fullness can be a word that was used by these false teachers. So in our modern day, most of you didn't grow up in this tradition. The tradition I grew up in was one that was famous for using phrases like this, that you needed to be filled up with the Spirit, and you needed to come and get filled with the Spirit. And this idea of filling was almost as if you were thinking of it like a gas tank, you know, like you kind of used up your Spirit allotment for the week or your gas tank full of Spirit, and then you came back to church and you got filled up again. So that was sort of your energizer. Or more so, like if you had your special camp meetings, that you got nights and nights worth of filling, so that you were overflowing and filling, and you would come back. Now, that's the sense, at least, in which I think that Paul is using this word, a word that the false teachers used, that he will now say, well, essentially, don't worry about needing to be filled. All right. Now, in chapter 2, following what we've read, he's going to talk about other things. Angels, Gnostic beliefs, that is secret knowledge, the division of matter and immaterial things. And he's going to mention all of these things. And so you can kind of put together some kind of what he will now call a deceptive philosophy that is based in human tradition. Now, to the Colossians, he was speaking specifically to a thing, a belief system, to which they had heard. They were either being taught or it was being promoted within the church. Again, we don't know specifically what that is, but we can certainly reconstruct it and do so in such a way that we can glean from it that we would take and heed the same warning. Do not be fooled by hollow and deceptive philosophies which can't save, but rather we need to live in the sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. So I want to approach this a little bit differently tonight, a little bit more in terms of how many points that we have. Four, I think. I don't usually use many. Five, actually. And so I'll just say them as we get to them. But there'll be five. I'm going to break this passage down a little bit because it good Pauline passage. It breaks easily, and you can hear the outline, if you will, kind of working itself out. He begins in chapter 2, verse 8a, with a warning to believers not to be taken captive. Now, this is how we know that they had not succumbed. He does not treat them as those who have fallen away, but as those who need a warning not to fall away, or in this case, be taken captive. Now, he uses a word that, if in our modern parlance, you know, if, I don't know, if your child was walking across a busy street, you might yell, "Watch out!" That's what he does. So he's kind of using the word that way. You could use it in a calmer manner, like, "See to it that this, you do this, but watch out." So it's a warning in which you engage in some kind of active alert engagement to be careful of what lies ahead. And the warning then is taken on, and so watch out, do not be taken captive. The captive idea here is a plundering, and is a word that is, among other things, used for the plundering of sheep. In fact, Calvin is really good with this. I'm not going to give you all of what he says, but Calvin is really good with this because he says Paul is engaging here in a metaphor of, and he references John chapter 10, of the sheep, the great shepherd, and the sheep pen, in which, in that sense of the way, and I like the metaphor, the way he uses it, that what Paul is saying is that somebody tries to get into the sheepfold itself and just gather up these sheep and take them off into a direction outside the sheepfold. So he leads them astray. And that's the warning. Don't be carried off as plunder from someone who is not the shepherd. So, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing, or a deceiver, or something like that. So you and I are all susceptible to this because you and I are all fallible human beings who do not have the perfect knowledge of everything. So we believe we know and understand the truth. It seems to comport with the scriptures and the Bible, but yet we are susceptible to being deceived. And we need to be on alert for that. Even for the most mature among us, even for those who are studying or have studied or are studious, we need to be on alert. Now, some, I suppose, are more susceptible to others, but certainly the case is that we are all susceptible, and we need to take the warning seriously because we may be taken captive or plundered. So how does this captivity, you know, work itself out? So he says, you know, be forewarned, don't be taken captive. So secondly, number two, captivity comes from believing hollow and deceptive philosophies. Captivity comes from believing hollow and deceptive philosophies. So he says to be careful to avoid hollow and deceptive philosophies. These are two words. The one word is hollow or empty. The other word is deceptive. And so they're each saying something about the philosophy that is present. Now, you and I have probably run across in our lifetime, some of us more, some of us less, philosophies of all sorts. From the perspective that we engage with them, so maybe if you took a philosophy course in college or you read a book about philosophy, I would think that, with maybe one or two exceptions that I can think of, you don't generally and immediately think that philosophies are hollow and even deceptive. So in other words, they're packed with content. So he's not saying that they are not full of content, but he is saying that at the core of them, what is there is actually rotten. It's not there. It's not the thing that you would want to place your life in. So it's hollow in that sense. Maybe the best rendering, please excuse my somewhat profane example, but some of you are old enough to know that at Easter, probably the 1970s and earlier, when you got a chocolate bunny, that thing was rock solid. It was full chocolate. But now, I don't know, you'd be hard-pressed to find one that's not solid. That's not hollow. And so now you go and you get them and it's just, you know, a thin layer of chocolate and you poke your finger through it and it's empty. That's what he's getting at. You bite into the thing thinking, oh, wow, big, rich chocolate. And what you get is, well, air. It's hollow. But it's also more than that. So it's not just simply that it doesn't have the content that you really want, but it's deceptive. So it's used to lure you away. So this is the idea of taking, being taken captive or being plundered. I wouldn't get so much hung up on the philosophy part of it. I would think that he's using the word in a general sense of simply a system of thought that is moral, or something like that, or some kind of system of thought that's trying to make sense of the world. It's not so much, you know, he's saying this philosophy or that philosophy, but he's saying that these man-made philosophies are such that they are hollow and deceptive, and they will lead you away captive. They are of the source of human tradition. Now, he's using this in a pejorative term. And he's saying that it borders, if not is outright, idolatry, because it's based upon the fundamental components of the world, earth, wind, fire, water, those elemental spirits that he speaks of. So making gods of created things, like chance and fortune and coincidence. That's what he's driving at. Now, we want to be careful here. I want to be careful here. I would think that, we'll give it a most, philosophies that are human in origin are such that they have some common grace aspects in that they would stumble upon things correctly. So we don't want to just say you can't think of them at all. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that if you're going to base your entire life on it, that human philosophies are not the way to go because they're hollow and deceptive. Because he's going to get at, and this is what we keep pointing to, that the aim to which he is going is the ultimate aim. So because what he says is that the thing that you need to keep in mind is that Christ is the thing that fills you or the person that fills you, and he's the one who gives you eternal life. He forgives your sins. So Paul is always casting this in ultimate senses. So that's why sometimes I wouldn't necessarily want to argue about philosophies here based upon this in terms of never using them or having them or engaging with them. But he is saying that ultimately speaking, no human philosophy can give to you what Christ gives to you, forgiveness of sins. And let's be honest, while we all have a myriad of problems, we all have one real main problem, and that is Judgment Day. And so we could be, if you will, as poorly educated and illiterate as any worst person might be. That is, you know, any person not without education or without education and without literacy, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have the Lord smile upon us, not to be crass, but at the pearly gates on the last day. We could be highly educated with lots of philosophies after our name and never embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the only two options. You can have a good education and believe. I'm not suggesting that you can't. But I am pointing out that he casts it in an ultimate sense. So you want to make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of any other philosophies. Because human and worldly philosophies are not according to Christ. So he's saying then the scriptures themselves give us our theological view is that Christ is the content and the sufficiency of all that we need to believe. He's already told us he's the creator of all things and the redeemer of his people. And if you will, all things in terms of the earth itself, the created cosmos. So we have a couple of ladders of philosophy that we engage in. Some of us I'm not saying you do this, but some of us engage in moralism, so we use the will. Some of us with rationalism, centers on the mind. Some of us with mysticism, or some combination thereof, mysticism with the emotions. False religions generally emphasize one of these three. And that's right now what he's dealing with. We give ourselves over to moralism or rationalism or mysticism rather than Christ. There are specific things that will follow later. Thirdly, Christ is the one who is sufficient. So we want to say it this way. Points 3, 4, and 5 are going to speak then of the sufficiency of Christ and offer to you three benefits for being filled with, or for knowing Christ, embracing him. Verses 9 and 10, the first benefit of the sufficiency of Christ is that you are filled. The sufficiency the sufficiency to any false philosophy is Christ. He's the sufficient one. He counters anything that is empty and deceptive. So Christ is the fullness of God in his body. In other words, Paul is appealing to the natures and person of Christ. That he is, in fact, divine. One nature is divine. And he is human. He has taken on humanity. And so now he is truly God and truly man in one person. And as I mentioned this morning, you'll want to read the definition of Chalcedon. It's not much of a creed so much, but it's a definition. But it tells us the proper orthodox view of Christ in his two natures in one person. And this is what Paul is telling us here. That here at the meeting of the divine and the human is the fullness for all that you would need for anything and all that is empty and hollow within you. That there is nothing more for sufficiency for you than Christ. Now, again, you can hear this in the broader evangelical movements. I know I did. That's my foil always. But I heard this a lot. Well, you know, come and try Jesus. He'll satisfy you. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying, well, you know, here's some athletic beverage drink that has electrolytes in it, and this is better for you than this water over here. That's not what he's saying. Take a little swig. What he's saying is that in all of what you lack, Christ fills you. And you need nothing else for sufficiency for salvation. Nothing else. You need to add nothing to Christ, and you need not take away anything from Christ. You are full. That is, towards the end of sufficiency. Christ is sufficient for you. And it's because God, that is the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. He appeals to Christ in his two natures. The fullness of God in his body. So Christ himself is sufficient because Christ is not, and I want to be clear about this, and I want to say it like this, because I know we can lapse into this, and so I'll say it officially from the pulpit. Christ is not 100% God and 100% man. The Bible does not deal in percentages. We should not say it that way. Christ is truly God. That is, he is true God and he is true man. That's what the Bible tells us. It does not deal in equations or percentages. And we ought not to talk like that. And this is what he's getting at. That entity, that being that people in the first century saw walking around and healing, and that was God in the body. The body didn't limit God, but that was God in the body. Full, sufficient for you. Number 4, Christ is sufficient. So this is the second benefit. Christ is sufficient because sin is cut off. This is benefit number 2. This is verses 11 and 12. This is our circumcision part of this passage that we've alluded to and talked a little bit about from early this morning in Sunday school all the way till now. So hopefully you recall everything that I've said up to this point about Genesis 15 and 17 and 22 and Isaiah 53. Because that it all comes now crashing down into the fulfillment of it all, which I've already said. Christ is sufficient because sin is cut off. This is important. Because if you're being led away by deceptive philosophies, there's one thing that deceptive philosophies cannot do. They cannot guarantee you that you will be saved. There is not one philosophy that can guarantee it. None, ever. In fact, that was one of the huge breaks between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, was that we said the Bible tells us there is assurance of salvation, that God, who made promises, keeps his promises, that the evidences of, among other things, the Spirit indwelling a believer is that we cry, Abba, Father, that we are in his family, and we know we are in his family. That we ourselves do our good works in such a way that it gives evidence to the fact that Christ lives in us. This is what Paul is alluding to here. Assurance of our salvation. He doesn't say, well, hopefully, at the last day, you will have done enough good things to outweigh your bad things. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, if you just minimize your sin and do good, more good than sin, hopefully you'll be okay. Nope. He uses circumcision. So, not to be crass, but it was a cutting. You know what circumcision is. It was a cutting off of skin. And you cut the skin completely off. In the same way that an animal was killed, you killed him. You didn't just maim him and hope that, well, that animal does something. Nope. You slit his throat, drained the blood, he was dead, and you used the blood as part of the sacrifice, or, you know, in part of the ritual. In the same way that Christ Jesus went to the cross and died. He died. That was the point of Isaiah in 53, verse 8. Christ was dead at the cross in his human nature. And that's important for us to understand because that means that sin is cut off. Finished. Done. No philosophy can guarantee you that. But Christ at the cross, the silliest thing that, you know, that Jews consider a stumbling block, or Greeks consider a stumbling block. Jews think it's a foolishness. Greeks think it's a stumbling block. The other way around. And he says this is the answer. The world doesn't think so, but it's the answer. So this is the circumcision of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of his earthly sign circumcision, where he was circumcised as a male on the eighth day. Luke tells us that, interestingly enough, that he is circumcised. This, Paul says, is his ultimate circumcision. So the three circumcisions of Genesis 15, 17, and 22 proclaim the mystery of divine circumcision, now called here by Paul the circumcision of Christ. So in one sense, the circumcision of the infant Jesus fulfills Genesis 17. Like a son of Abraham, he is circumcised on the eighth day. But his death at the cross fulfills and corresponds to Genesis 15 ritual of the Lord in that theophonic, that theophany, God himself showing up in those fire pots and walking through the pieces is Christ at the cross. Because it's, by the way, on the eighth day, when he is circumcised in his flesh, he is named Jesus, Joshua, Savior. He was cut, he was named. 30-odd plus years later, he goes to the cross. But that crucifixion, that circumcision, is his whole burnt offering fulfillment of Genesis 22. He becomes not only the, if you will, theophanic fire pot walking through the pieces, that is in Genesis 15. He becomes the ram of Genesis 22. He becomes both God and the substitute. He doesn't become God. He is God, but he becomes the substitute. And so Christ put off the whole body of the flesh, cut off from the land of the living. This is a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision is what we call, as I mentioned earlier, the federal union with Christ, that in Christ he did something. I'm sorry, we're in Christ and these things happen to us. And for him, it was death. And you can see that sequence there, circumcision, burial, resurrection, which corresponds to Romans 6, 3, and 4, where he uses baptism as part of that sequence, not circumcision. So the circumcision is a putting off in parallel to the death, or putting to death in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. So this circumcision then is a judicial death. For Christ, he dies for our sins, taking the penalty. For the believer, we die to sin, the power having been broken, which is later worked out in chapter 3, which is what we read, in terms of putting to death and putting on. Then, fifthly, Christ is sufficient. His cross work provides forgiveness. This is the third benefit, verses 13 through 15. Death in sin is the foil to life in Christ. Dead is the natural state of man in Adam. And in that natural state, we commit trespasses and sin. So we have a nature that then has actual sins. The false step, this word is closely associated, the word trespasses is closely associated with another word for sin that's used in Ephesians 2, 1, which means actual sins. The uncircumcision of your flesh is that sinful nature. So Paul is saying both here. You have a nature of sin and you have actual sins. But it was God, the subject of this sentence, who made you alive, because he's the author of life, and you were no longer capable of making yourself alive, but he didn't just make you alive, he forgave you of your sins. Paul puts them there as an IOU of perfect obedience, which we failed to keep. The IOU is nailed to the cross, fulfilled. The document to no longer stand against us, so that the debt is paid. And then as an added bonus, by the way, we did this all a couple of weeks ago where I talked about the four benefits of the cross. Paul in Colossians has a habit of repeating them over and over again. And so here we find not just the redemption and the reconciliation that is associated with the salvation of Christ, but we have another part too, the triumph over Satan's kingdom. The destruction of Satan's kingdom, which takes place at the same time as everything else at the cross. And so God disarmed and triumphed in Christ. Satan and his minions no longer have authority, power, the ability to accuse us before God. So he disarms them, so that they have no more power and authority. And instead, he provides a public spectacle of them, a victory parade. I'm sure you've heard this before. This was something common in the Roman Empire when they would conquer an area, city, town, whatever. They would take those conquered and parade them through the town. You know, captives as you walk through. It's been a while, but my recollection is that something like this victory parade took place in Ben-Hur, for those of you who have sat through a red Ben-Hur. A fairly accurate depiction. This is what he does to them. He puts them to open shame, publicly making a spectacle of them, because he has triumphed over them. So we see those benefits, that we are full in Christ, sufficient for us, that our sins have been forgiven, and that our enemies are being placed under Christ's foot to crush him, right? Just like God promised in Genesis 3:15. So he says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the good benefits that we receive from knowing you in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us to walk in these things. And as we prayed, may we be on guard so as not to be. We pray this through Christ. Amen.